God has created every person with an emotion of guilt. Now, we need to see guilt as a real gift from God. Many have misunderstood the gift of guilt and have maligned it. Some say guilt brings too much pain and inner discomfort. Yet guilt is not only necessary for a healthy life, it is a gift to be used wisely, really as a burden lifter. For most of us, the capacity to feel guilt is something to be prized. Now, the content of our guilt certainly deserves to be explored, expressed, and then released. You might remember how guilt began in your life. I remember how it began in mine. For most of us, guilt began to emerge in our early years of childhood. And for some, it has simply accumulated through time. And much of this collected guilt is constructive, or is rather constructed from false fears. And some of those things we need to forget. But within this storehouse of guilt feelings, there is authentic guilt, which is necessary in the process of directing our inner lives. So guilt can be both true and it can be both false. There is a true guilt, which should be faced and then also be forgiven. And then there's false guilt, which should also be faced and forgotten. So you'll notice the difference. Guilt is really a sense of wrongdoing. It's an emotional conflict that arises out of second thoughts on something that we've done. If we've violated an accepted moral or social standard, or even if we have imagined that we have violated them, we might have this accusing voice in our head crying out, "Guilty, guilty." There was a story of an Indianapolis patrolman who ran into trouble while he was investigating a routine traffic mishap. He had interviewed all the witnesses and he had arrested one of the drivers and he had written up the accident report. Then he noticed the offending motorist was chewing something and it wasn't gum. He was eating the report, trying to, get rid of the evidence. Despite the officer's efforts to retrieve the report, it was destroyed. So what the patrolman had to do was regather the witnesses and recompile the evidence. This person thought that if he removed the evidence, he would no longer be guilty. Does that work? No. Well, for many, the repeated accusations of a tortured conscience haunt their life and cause them to lose sleep and carry on a spirit of remorse, regret, takes away happiness, and it just spoils them. The Bible talks in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, about having a conscience that's seared with a hot iron. In other words, there are people who have their guilt and their mind so impacted by continual and habitual and unrepentant behavior that they feel nothing wrong with what they do. There are no guilt feelings. There's never a confession. There's never a forgiveness. What's interesting about this true and false guilt concept is just think for a moment about an African bush mother. She might feel guilty if she doesn't throw a set of her identical twins to the jackals. Yet in our society, we would consider that kind of action to be outrageous. And so often that's how it works. People structure their guilt based upon their environment. So let's think about the bottom point on the slide, and that is the guilt that we feel ourselves and the guilt that we feel before God. You know, sometimes we as human beings can be the most lenient judge of ourselves. You know, we can give ourselves a pass when no one else will. Or we can be harder on ourselves than God is. We can flat out beat ourselves up, even as Christians, when we understand what forgiveness is and God has forgiven us, we don't forgive ourselves. And we can be very, very hard. Some individuals are capable of mastering their feelings and thus leading a very healthy emotional life. And they deal correctly with their guilt, promptly, clearly, and forthrightly. Others sometimes don't, and they depress themselves. And then there are times where people will camouflage their guilt in order to make others be impressed with them. And of course, Jesus had a lot to say about people who had an appearance of righteousness that wasn't real. So think for a moment before we go to our first text of scripture in Romans, and you could start to move in your scriptures to that. Imagine that your mind is a courtroom, and we can play games in the courtroom of our mind. Or we can play games in the courtroom of public opinion. But can we play games in God's courtroom? No. And so in our court, we are only guilty sometimes if we feel guilty. Even sometimes when others feel like we should feel guilty, if we don't feel guilty, we don't feel guilty. Look with me at Romans chapter 3. As you're there, and our first verse, 23. God says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so whether I feel guilty or not, whether you feel guilty or not, if God says that we've sinned, we're guilty. He pronounces the verdict. All of us are lost. We are sinners. Now, we are not sinners because we sin. It is not sinning that made us sinners. We sin because we are sinners. Whether we feel guilty or not, we are living in a day where there are cameras everywhere. I don't need to tell you that. Be careful where you drive and how you drive. There was a camcorder that caught some men robbing a store. And the tape was brought to court and shown before the judge. And the judge said, "Is that you, men?" And they said, "It is, but we didn't do it." And then the judge says, "We can see that you did it." And then the men said, "But we don't feel guilty." The facts are right there. And yet they denied them. It is clear in the light of the righteousness and holiness of God that every mouth is stopped and all the world stands guilty before God. You know this. You talk to people. You live in the same world I live in. People have lost a sense of that shame and a sense of that guilt. I'm okay. You're okay. That's been a predominant philosophy for many years. And so the gospel falls on ears that will not receive it because people think, "I don't need it. I'm okay the way I am. I'm not as bad as that guy." And they use the comparison to remove the guilt. You and I are truly guilty deep down in ourselves, down where we are helpless to remold our own lives. And in fact, without God, we wouldn't even know how to remold our own lives. Now, what about our feelings of guilt, and how can we discover if they are true or false? True guilt / false guilt. True guilt, obviously, is what we sense before God. The only valid measuring stick for true guilt is the Word of God. It's not your mind or mine, and it's not the culture. It's God. The Bible illuminates our problem in a remarkable way. From now on, false guilt is that which comes as a result of the judgments and suggestions that we have or other people have. True guilt is that which results from what God has said, divine judgment. And so if we govern our life honestly by the Word of God, and when we come face to face with what God says and address it, we can deal with that guilt. I'll give you one illustration. I was riding in the car one time with a relative of mine through marriage, and we were having a conversation about life, and many things, many subjects came up, and the subject of women came up, and he's married, and the subject of temptation came up. And so I'm driving, and I have a Bible in my console on the right-hand side, and I asked him to take the Bible out and turn to Matthew 5:28. And in his business world, he's experienced many women who have tempted him. And so he opens up the Bible, finds Matthew, gets chapter 5, gets to verse 28, and I said, read it. And he read it to himself. He didn't read it out loud. And after he got done reading it, he said to me, I'm in trouble. Now, some of you know what Matthew 28 says, 5:28. Jesus said, any man who looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He was willing to let the Word of God address his heart and recognize the truth of God's Word and therefore his guiltiness before God's truth. That is a great illustration of how we need to find true guilt and remove false guilt. True guilt will free ourselves from false guilt, as false guilt suggests and assigns to us feelings and desires and depression that isn't positive. False guilt is very dangerous, but true guilt is very, very freeing. False guilt can gnaw at our heart, can weaken our character, can sour our disposition, can punish us. Guilt, however, if it's covered up, can be very deadly because it doesn't help us, it hurts us. Repressed guilt is destructive. Confessed guilt is redemptive. Guilt that works renewal in our lives is a gift worthy of our gratitude. So the next time you read the Word of God, and God just sort of, you know, to use the analogy from wrestling, he pins you to the mat. Say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for revealing in me what I need to change because you love me and want to make me better. So how does guilt work? Well, an honest sense of guilt will bring sorrow. Begin to move in your Bible to 2 Corinthians 7. That'll be our next passage we're going to look at. Sorrow can be a good thing. Sorrow, however, needs to change into positive action. If it doesn't, it spirals inward and can cause even greater remorse and even lead to suicide. Sad story out of Canada this past week. There was a young boy who was a part of a hockey team, and he was caught using marijuana. And he was cut from the team. And he was in such sorrow, for sadly in his life, with all of the supports around him, the goal to make the NHL, the goal to succeed in hockey, was so important. He couldn't deal with his sorrow from being cut. He killed himself. It's a horrible story. Sorrow and remorse are only meant to be the first steps towards repentance, which is a change of heart. You're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. Paul says, Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. By the way, I've always thought, as a parent and now a grandparent, we need to teach our children from a very young age how to deal with the mishaps that happen in life. And it's lousy to just simply say, I'm sorry, when you've done something wrong. Because there's a lot of people in jail who are sorry. They're sorry they got caught. They're not willing to change. To say I'm sorry stinks, quite honestly. We need to say, would you forgive me? What I did was wrong. I remember we had an incident with two of our kids who were contesting each other, and one of them did something that hurt the other, and the other child just blurted out, because they knew what was going to happen because the way we were instructing them, I will not forgive you. At least they were thinking along the right line, dealing with that. But notice the rest of the verse. But that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Notice that. We're not, oh, this is a horrible thing. It's a good thing. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Paul was praising the Corinthians for the kind of sorrow that produces life change. This should really be easy. When we're guilty and it doesn't change us, we know it's not good guilt. When we're guilty and it changes us, we know it's good guilt. However, sorrow can be deadly. Sorrow sours quickly into bitter misery and blind regret. We begin to think, oh, I wish that had never happened. Or, you know, can we go back and change time? Can we roll back the clock? Can we undo the deed? And no, we can't. And so remorse repeats its routine of regret and reprisals. And if a guilty person never gets beyond this point, sorrow does more harm than good. It turns anger inward, fear of being found out, or frustration. I've done a lot of jail ministry, and this is a problem with a lot of people because they are angry because there's other people who did exactly what they did, but they're not in jail. Why did they get away with it? They're not dealing with guilt the right way. And it's just destroying them. So what about repentance? We've got a couple of verses of scripture up here we're going to turn to. Luke 13 and Matthew 21. You might already be there. And if you've read the verse and you want to come up and preach on it, I'll give you, no, I'll take five. No, I'm kidding. Luke 13. I want to turn to the verses because, you're, like I said, you're already there. Repentance. What is that? Well, the heart is not only broken for its sin, it's broken from its sin. Mere sorrow, which sits and weeps out of regret, I'm sorry, is not real repentance. Repentance is, as we said, not simply being sorry, but we are wanting to change what we did. If there's any sorrow, it's for the deed that was done and the hurt that it caused. Repentance is sorrow converted into action. Right actions in the future are the only true apologies for wrong actions in the past. To claim repentance without a change of behavior is like continually bailing out a sinking boat but never plugging the leak. Martin Luther had this to say about repentance: to do so no more is the truest sign of repentance. Look with me at the Luke passage, Luke 13:5. Jesus said, I tell you, no, but not unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Popular message, isn't it? You ever go through the cities of our country at any point in time? You know, New York's the closest one, and you see pictures, you see these guys with placards, repent, the end is near. Most people consider those individuals, you know, quacks. Like they're nuts. They should be in a funny farm or something. But the message of repentance is a biblical message. Peter preached it in Acts 2. Repent and be baptized. Repentance, Jesus says, is necessary. Unless we change the direction we're on, we're going to perish. Matthew 21, verse 31 and 32. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Even good people need to repent. Have you ever witnessed to somebody who said, I'm too good, or I'm good enough, I'll make it to heaven? Jesus talked about those kinds of people. Now, repentance has two sides. You probably know this. The one side is to turn away from, and the other side is to turn to. And so in repentance, we are turning away from sin and we are turning to God. We cannot follow God and sin at the same time. We cannot serve two masters. So where do we begin? Let's examine this. In Psalm 32, and you know 1 John 1, 9. Boy, it's really great to have some retired pastors in our church, because when they see the slide up on the wall, they know how to pray. And John Bodie prayed 1 John 1:9. I thought after that prayer, I was just going to say, we're dismissed. You already got the message. So we could just go home. Thank you, John, for praying biblically. Psalm 32. Let's examine both sides of confession. Verses 3 through 5. David says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. That's the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. We must own up to what we have done. You know the story behind Psalm 32. David sinned. He committed three of the Ten Commandments, violated three of the Ten Commandments in his taking of Bathsheba. And he hung around in that condition for a year till Nathan the prophet came, told him a little story about a man and some sheep. And David got really upset. And Nathan said, you're the guy. And he came to a point of repentance. We must own up to our sinfulness, admit it, admit our helplessness, admit our weakness, admit our need. This is the negative side, but it is the necessary side, because guilt would want us to stay hidden and not reveal it. Guilt does not like transparency. It loves the dark, unswept corners of our personalities. Like a termite, it eats and destroys when hidden. But when the light is shown, it dries up and dies. And David described the condition of his guilt. He was eaten away within his bones. He was rotting within. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want you to notice in 1 John 1:9, the Bible does not tell us to plead for forgiveness. Oh, God, forgive me, God, forgive me, God, forgive me. The Bible doesn't say we have to do that. We are commanded to confess our sin. to agree with God. Literally in the text, the language says that we are to call what we have done what God calls it. What does God call it? He calls it sin. Now let's pretend I commit a sin. And when I go to God about it, he knows that in my heart, I've not changed my mind about that particular sin. He knows that I like that sin. I don't feel toward that sin the way he feels toward it. I kind of enjoy it. I'm looking forward to committing it again. But the Bible tells me that I need to go to God and confess it. So I say, God, this is what I've done. According to 1 John 1:9, is he going to forgive me? No, because I'm not saying what he says about it. In other words, if I don't think about my sin the way God thinks about it, I'm not ready to let it go. And he's not ready to forgive me because he knows I'm going to continue in it. If I can bring myself to the point of hating it and detesting it and abhorring it as much as he does, I'm on the track for forgiveness because I'm changing my mind about my sin. I'm repenting genuinely. Our problem is our heart, isn't it? You know, we're gonna. What are we going to do today? Well, we're just going to sit around and worry. We're going to worry about our problems, and we're going to worry about everybody else's problems, and we're going to add to our list all the other problems in the world when we watch the news, and we're just going to have a little day of worry. What does God tell us about worry? Don't worry! Pray. Why do we play games with God? We need to call what we're doing what God calls it. Get on the same page with him. Be willing to address it in that way. Look with me at Romans 10 as we deal with confession and surrender. This is the positive side of confession. The negative side is that we come to grips with our sin. We have a ministry down the street. It's part of our church family in missions, the addiction recovery program. I'll be preaching down there next Sunday night after we're done here. I'll be shooting down to the colony to preach down there. And no addict ever started the path of recovery until they came to the point of saying, I'm not going to do that anymore. It's a biblical principle. Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou confess with your mouth, I'm quoting the old King James, which I memorized as a boy. That's so funny. Let me read it. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. Surrender is the positive side. To find real release from guilt, we must also confess our faith. A faith in Jesus Christ who removes guilt and then begins to, or he removes guilt in any shape or size that we find it. But notice how it is that God takes away our love for sin. You might be struggling still with what I said about 1 John 1:9. You got to move ahead. Move to Romans 10, 9 and 10. How does God take away our love for sin? He does so through the new birth. Faith in Christ makes us right with God. Now Galatians 2:20. I am therefore crucified with Christ. I'm dead to that. I don't have to respond to that. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and died for me. Faith in Christ also causes us to die to ourselves. Tozer put it this way. The man on the cross is facing in only one direction. He is not going back, and he has no further plans of his own. That's what it means to die to ourself. We trade our old self-centered ambitions for a new ambition to let God be God in all of our life with new goals and to climb higher in a spiritual life closer to him. And so we trade our old self-centered reputation for a new lifestyle. One that lets Jesus Christ be seen in our life. How can Jesus be seen through what I'm doing? With that kind of purpose, we have nothing to be phony or proud about. We want to be the people Jesus wants us to be. And thirdly, we trade in our old self-justifications and pretenses for goodness and peace and forgiveness. God accepts us. We accept ourselves. God forgives us. We forgive ourselves. And we don't get angry or bitter about it. Four final points. Very simple. Face it. Don't run from it. To face our sin is to discover openness. This is the release that comes from simply taking inventory of our life and finding the courage to do something about our guilt feelings or any known sin that we have harbored. The courage to face sin leads to the next step. I don't know if you've ever done this. It should be a part of our devotional life, quite honestly. But we should spend time in reading God's word. We should be spending time in praying. And as we're praying, we should be, Lord, if there's something that I have done that violates you or that has offended another person or something that I need to repair, bring that to my mind. God can do that. Our minds are amazing gifts. Every experience that we've ever had is in that brain. As we get older, the recall button sticks. But God's Spirit can bring those things to our mind if we're open to that. If we really want to walk, you know, if we want to have, as Paul said, a conscience clear before God and man, and we want to keep short accounts, that should be a part of our prayer time. Number two, to confess it. To confess our sin is to discover honesty. Not that it's new, but that it's rare. A release that comes through confession of sin is that one has wronged to the Christian friend who is standing by us with his love and concern, or even to a group of people if they're the ones that are involved. And here's a simple principle. I didn't put it on the slide, but it's this way. If we've committed private sin, that confession is private. If we've committed public sin, then that confession needs to be public. We do not need to go around and confess to somebody the feelings that we've had toward them that we've never told them about. That is totally unnecessary. But if we've said something to someone that has offended them, then we need to, forgive me for what I said to you. It was wrong and I don't want to say that. Thirdly, to forsake it is the steps of repentance. Release demands the willingness to say goodbye to the old burdens of guilt and sin, and of course, the means of forsaking the cause of it all. When we've surrendered our guilt and we've accepted forgiveness, then we're ready to do number four, which is basically live in forgiveness. And as we taught Wednesday night from Psalm 129, and if you've never read Psalm 129 and missed that study Wednesday night, put it in your study and read it before you go to bed tonight. Forgiveness is not a license to sin. Psalm 129 is such a beautiful psalm about forgiveness. We are to live in forgiveness. We are to enjoy the fact that God has forgiven us. And we can discover that our greatest weaknesses can become our greatest strengths through the transforming power of God. Because Paul said that God's power is made perfect in our weaknesses. So to summarize what we've said, there must be confession if there is to be forgiveness. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, tonight that you've loved us in such an everlasting way. And you know that in our hearts, I believe that we truly want to please you. We want to walk with you in wholeness. And we want to love others. And it is not our desire to hurt or offend or cause anyone to sin. And so help us, Lord, that we would be able to be the people that you want us to be before you and then in relationship with each other. And as we deal with the subject of forgiveness and confession, thank you that there is one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have provided for us such an access to go directly to the throne room of God through our mediator, our Savior, Jesus. And thank you that through that act, we experience the freedom of forgiveness. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me and let's